Good afternoon. Revelation chapter 2. While you're turning there, I only had one question, maybe I'll add a little to one of the questions that our brother had, and that was the Lord's treatment of those that brought false fire and those Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. It seems whenever something new is started by the Lord, He's very jealous of it. And the priesthood having just begun and the church having just begun, when Ur was about to be brought in, the Lord was very clear with regard to His judgment. So it seems that whenever the Lord starts something and Ur is attempted to be brought in early on, the Lord makes a clear statement as to His feelings regarding that. That's just another thought in that area. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them who are evil. Thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of Nicolaitans, which also I hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We noted this morning the distinction between the universal church and the local church. And we mentioned that the local church is to be a microcosm or a reflection of the universal. It's been said, and I have not really thoroughly checked it out, but I think it's probably true, that in the scriptures, the universal church is not looked upon so much with regard to responsibility. It's local churches that are viewed with the thought of responsibility. And of course, that's what we have in these two chapters, Revelation 2 and 3, the responsibility of local churches. When, we mentioned this morning, someone looks at a local church, they should see, in practice, in a local way, the universal church. You could envision someone standing on the shore of, well, I'll say South Carolina, I won't say New Jersey, but on the shore of South Carolina and looking at the ocean and saying, you know, how beautiful this ocean is and what all they can see, and saying they see the ocean. And then there's a person on the western side of England who's standing on the shore looking at the same ocean and saying, I see the ocean. Well, neither of them see all of the ocean. Their view and their idea and their opinion of the ocean is what they see locally. And the reason I didn't mention New Jersey is because New York often disposes of its refuge in the ocean. Unfortunately, at times it has washed up on New Jersey beaches. And if you happen to be standing there when all the syringes and all the garbage come up on a New Jersey beach, you may draw your view of the ocean rather differently than it really is. And it's true with the local church, the local assembly. The view that some have, that the world around us, and other Christians, in fact, may have of the church universal, may very well come from what they see in our local assemblies. So when we think of our local assembly, there are those who are drawing their view of the church from what they see. It's been said young children many times have their image of God based on what they see in their fathers. That's a sobering thought if you're a father here this afternoon. But people draw their opinions and their images from what they see, and that's true of the local church and the universal church. Go back, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. The church, the universal church, is a mystery. I think it's vital, our brother was praying before our time this afternoon, that we rightly divide the Word of God. And I think it's vital that we remind ourselves of this truth, that the church is a mystery. That it is, shall I say, a parenthesis in God's timetable with the nation of Israel. And that when the church is taken out of the scene, that timetable will begin again. But it's a mystery. Verse 3 of Ephesians 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when ye read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what a mystery is. It's truth that's been hidden in God and revealed in accordance with God's timetable. And it's clear that the Old Testament writers and prophets had no inkling of what we call the church today. It's not a mystery in the sense that it's mysterious. It's simply truth that was hidden with God and revealed in accordance with his timetable. Now, this universal church, this mystery, which includes the fact that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, which is a mystery. Of course, some of that's given to us in Ephesians 2 as well. Christ, if you go back to chapter 1, we read it this morning, 22 and 23, Christ is the head over this church, and the church is his body. And this church is made up of individuals who are saved by grace. In the first 10 verses of chapter 2, it is the problem, shall we say, of death that is overcome. Those who were dead in trespasses and sins. Remarkably, by the grace of God, it is those who are part of this church, the body of Christ. And herein we see the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 would clearly tell us if it was based on the wisdom of man, it would be the best of the lot. It would be the mighty. It would be those of a stature and those of status and those of power. And yet as we read through our scriptures, we find it's the base. It's the weak. It's sinners. Remarkable, isn't it? That by grace of God and not by the wisdom of men, it is sinners saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus that are incorporated in this church. And they are referred to in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It's a remarkable thing to contemplate. There's a day coming when we shall be set out as trophies of grace for the world to look upon. You have no doubt been in places where there have been trophies in great number displayed. Well, there's a day coming when those of us who know the Lord, who are in Christ Jesus, will be displayed as trophies of grace. And you just wonder the marvel of those who see those trophies, to think that we would be incorporated into this body. But why are we trophies of grace? We tend to separate Scripture. We quote it. You see verse 8. We say, for by grace are ye saved through faith. But see, the word for at the beginning of that verse is an explanation word. It means because. Why will we be trophies of grace? Because it's by grace we've been saved. And not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. And so this church is one that's headed up by Christ. It is made up of those who are saved by grace. In the following verses, it's not a question of death, it's a question of distance. Those who had nothing to do, who are strangers from the covenants and the promise, verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. That's, of course, speaking of us who are Gentiles. Think of the distance we had from God. It had nothing to do with the nation and all the promises and the covenants. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off were made near by the blood of Christ. Remarkable. Those of us who had no background whatsoever with the nation of Israel should be brought into such a place. And this was the mystery, that they would become one new man, that they would become one new man, verse 15, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And so this is the universal church. And in this church, chapter 3, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Think of it. That in this collection of sinners saved by grace, who are united together, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, in Christ Jesus, the body of Christ, in that church, in that mystery, the principalities and powers in heavenly places are seeing the varied and great and wonderful wisdom of God, looking down upon this body of believers and seeing the way God is working and His purposes for them with regard to their future in being, of course, in the heavenlies, chapter 1. And so in the church, there are those who are observing it. Not only is the Lord observing it, there are, I believe, principalities and powers. There are angels who are observing it and just seeing the manifold wisdom of God, that God could do with you and I what He's doing and what plans and purposes He has, of course, all of which at the center is the Lord Jesus. The Bible would view this church by using, I would say, pictures, symbols, objects. It speaks of this church as the bride of Christ. This, I believe, has to do really with our eternal state and relationship with the Lord Jesus. For we are not yet the bride of Christ. In all of God's purposes and plans, we are. But there is yet to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. In a sense, we are espoused to Him. We are engaged to the Lord Jesus. The marriage is yet future. When the first man, Adam, was created, you recall how God created a myriad of animals, and then He created Adam, and Adam was alone. There was no one else like Adam here. Despite what men may think, there's a distinction between the animal kingdom and the human race, and Adam was alone, and it said it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. So God gave Adam a wife, and this wife was like him. He could relate to her. He couldn't relate really to the animals, but he could relate to his wife. And the remarkable thing is, of course, God knew of the failure of the first man and had all his plans and purposes in the second man, the Lord Jesus. But when the Lord Jesus came, having taken on humanity, he too was alone. He too was unique. There was no one really like him, was there? And what has God given to him? A bride who will be like him. Just like him. And he can communicate with. And just as the wife of Adam, I believe, would have assisted him in the sense of encouragement and support in his governing of the earth, so the bride of the second man will assist the second man in his governing of the earth. And so we are the bride. Three aspects, if you just look at Ephesians 5 right here, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I said this morning, it's much easier to give of our money than it is to give of ourselves. And the Lord Jesus didn't pay for the church, for the bride, simply in a sense of a payment of cash. It was himself. And we as husbands are encouraged to give ourselves. That includes all the inconveniences and all the things that means we have to turn away from being self-centered and give ourselves to our wives. And this is what the Lord did with regard to the church. And so there is in verse 25 the purchasing of the church. Verse 26, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Here's the preparing of the church. There's the purchasing of the church by himself. Now there is the preparing of this church, of this bride. And then ultimately there's the presentation, verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. And so when we think of the bride of Christ, we think of affection, we think of devotion, we think of purity. We think of someone who is engaged to another. We think of affection. We think of devotion. We think of purity. And this is what happened in Ephesus. The devotion to the Lord apparently waned and slipped and was no longer there. But the Scriptures would also talk to us about the body of Christ. I believe this is the current relationship of the church with its head. And we read of that earlier in this same epistle. Now, if you go to, might help, just go to Acts chapter 1 just to see it with our eyes again. Acts chapter 1. The former treatise, and I believe Luke is speaking about the Gospel of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Notice the two words, do and teach. Show and tell. And this is vital in our own lives. If we as Christians are to carry on the work of Christ, then we ought to be showing and we ought to be telling. And the Lord Jesus, he says here, began to do and to teach. The first four Gospels really tell us what Christ did or began to do. Notice the word began, both to do and to teach, while he was on earth. The fifth gospel, which we could call the book of Acts, tells us what the Lord Jesus is doing from heaven. You see, he began a work on the earth. It didn't end when he left the earth. The world thinks the Lord Jesus is finished in more ways than one. But they think he's finished. He's only finished the redemptive work. There is the work of Christ to be continued on. He began it. But it's to be continued on. And so the fifth, shall we say, gospel, the book of Acts, gives us what he's doing, how? Through his body, empowered of the Holy Spirit. You see, the body carries out the will of the head. And so while the Lord Jesus was on earth, he began to do and to teach. But now through his body, he will continue that work empowered of the Holy Spirit. And so when we think of the body, we think of work. We think of functioning. How the church functions. It is not an organization. But neither is it just an organism. I would like to suggest it's an organized organism. Sometimes we get a little sloppy, I'm afraid. And we feel that, you know, there's no such thing as organization. But thankfully, as you look at me, I have one arm on one side of my body and one arm on the other. And I have two legs that are properly centered and so forth, and an ear on either side. It is organized. It's an organism, but it's organized. And it's living, it's breathing, it's functioning. And the Church of Christ is the same way. And God has an organization for the church. It's not what men would organize it. It's not the organization of the business world, but there is an organization there. But just the same, we think of the body of Christ, we think of work. We think of that which functions. Then we read in Revelation 2 and 3 of candlesticks or lampstands. And they are, of course, each one a local assembly. And the thought there is testimony, light shining in a dark world. The bride is devotion, the body is work, the lamp is testimony, witness. So the church is to be devoted to the Lord. It is to be one that is doing the work of the Lord. It is to be that which is a testimony to the Lord. But the Bible also speaks about the church as a temple. It talks about a spiritual house, a place where God dwells, a place of worship, a place of privilege, a place of priesthood, which you're hearing about. It's a place where God is to be worshipped. I would like to make a distinction, if you'll turn to 1 Timothy. Chapter 3. You might say the lampstand, the church viewed that way, is its relationship more to the Holy Spirit. But here we come now to 1 Timothy 3:15. It says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." I think at times when the Scripture speaks of the house of God in Peter, like the spiritual house, we could relate that more to the temple and the thought of worship and priesthood, exactly what we have in 1 Peter chapter 2. But I believe the word house here has more the idea of a household. In fact, the oversight, verse 4 of the same chapter, "One that ruleth well his own house." It's not how he manages, the heat and the electricity and all those things. It's how he manages his household, his family. And I think that's important in a number of ways. Some of the questions we had asked today, and I had asked privately. Remember that the church is more than a building, certainly. It is not a building. It is made up of living saints. And the church, we somehow equate the building with the church. Not only we say we're going to church, not in that way, but we equate it with, if we're not meeting in the church building, then it's not the assembly. But you see, the building is just something we construct to keep us out of the weather. It's a place for us to gather. It isn't like the assembly, the family doesn't stop once people walk out of the front door. We're my daughters, of which I have three, are always in my family. When they walk out the door, no matter where they go, they're in the family. They represent the family. They can bring shame upon the family. And when we leave, our collective gatherings, we don't leave the household of God. We're always in the family. We're always in the household. In fact, I suggest this book has a lot to say about the way we ought to behave with regard to the household of God. And I think then the idea of the house or household of God is order and conduct. There's certain things that God expects of those who are in the household, same way we would expect them of those who are in our households. Now, all these things are true of the church, but the local church, remember, is to be the reflection of these same truths. These same truths should be seen in each of our local assemblies. When we think of the bride, our local assembly should be an assembly that is known for its love for Christ. Those who come into that assembly should sense that there's an affection, there's a devotion to the person and name of Christ. That name is not handled loosely. The way things are conducted show reverence and so forth. There is this devotion. There is singleness of heart. There is sacrifice. And there is separation. All of those things involved in expression of affection for the Lord Jesus. And we could ask ourselves with regard to our home assemblies. Are our assemblies places where the love of Christ is evident? Where people speak well of Christ and people are devoted to Him and sacrifice for Him and separate themselves and keep themselves pure for Him? The body of Christ. Is the life of Christ. We think of the bride, it's love for Christ. We think of the body, it's the life of Christ being lived out in His saints, functioning according to His plan. The body does the will of the head. And I might say, we're pretty cognizant of what the religious flesh is. We're pretty cognizant of what the rebellious flesh is. I want to suggest that the reasoning flesh is what's giving many, many assemblies and the church as whole difficulty today. It is the reasoning of the natural mind, as educated, as brilliant, as sharp as it may be, it is not the mind of God. And it's very, very subtle the way we can blend the reasoning, not the rebellious flesh or the religious flesh, but the reasoning flesh. And I suggest Saul is a good example in 1 Samuel 15. A lot of reasoning went on there. And it would appear to be good reasoning when in fact it was not in accordance with God's will. So the body is to carry out His plan, not to reason with it, not to try to embellish it, not to try to make it better, but to carry out the plan of the head as the body. That means the Word of God must be our sole authority. And this is being challenged today in many, many subtle ways. The Word of God must be our sole authority. Then the lampstand. Not only do we have a love for Christ, not only is the love of the life of Christ to be lived out, but there's to be lights for Christ. There is to be, as Paul says, ye shine as lights in the world. A testimony to Christ. And of course, this is a test for our assembly. Does it shine for Christ? Is it really a lampstand? I had spoken one time about maintaining the local testimony. And when I was finished, a sister came to me and said, if we keep the heat up in this building and turn the lights on and have regular meetings, is that maintaining the testimony? And she asked it knowing that it wasn't. That there was far more to just turning the lights on so people know we're gathering. There is a testimony where Christ is proclaimed, both from the platform and from individual lives and in collective ways. Then there's the temple. The bride, love for Christ. The body, the life of Christ. The lampstand, lights for Christ. The temple, lifting up Christ. Is it a place where Christ is exalted? Where Christ is lifted up. Let me just say a word here. I trust it's a practical word concerning the Lord's Supper. I know we come together to remember the Lord. And I know in remembering the Lord, it's impossible to forget our benefits as to what the Lord has done for us. But I would suggest that we could go a step higher, that we could be occupied with the Lord Himself, and as was brought before our attention, and God's thoughts of His Son, and spend our time exalting the Lord, lifting Him up, exalting Him, speaking well of Christ. Let me also say that that will not take place if we drive up in our chariots and hop out and run in and sit in the pew, having given no thought to Christ throughout the previous days. Nor if we were out till midnight or 1 o'clock the evening before. Worship involves sacrifice. And it involves giving up of the best, as Abraham was asked to do with Isaac. And if we wonder at times why our meetings are perhaps the way they are, maybe we're not sacrificing enough. Maybe we're not really giving up enough to spend time occupied with the Lord Himself. Meditation is kind of a lost art. Sitting quietly and just pondering the beauties, the majesty, the work, the person of the Lord. Worship is the overflow of a heart that's occupied with Christ. It's not something we generate as we sit in our pews. It is something we will need to be bringing with us. In that regard, I might suggest that you think about praying for the Lord's Supper before you come, and asking the Lord that it would be a meeting in which He would be exalted, and come with that anticipation of seeing the Lord exalted. And so we think of the temple, we think of lifting up Christ. Then we think of the household living for Christ, the way we conduct ourselves. Is it becoming to the Lord? The way we speak, the way we conduct things in the assembly, in our lives. Our life and our lips must be in accordance. And so these are things that should be true of each local assembly. But as I think of what is the purpose of the assembly, all of these things should be true of the assembly. But what is the purpose of the local assembly? I believe the purpose of the local assembly, primarily, it is for, or should be for, the glory of God and of the Lord Jesus, foremost. It's in a world that does not glorify God. As you sit in your assemblies, wherever you may be, and I had the privilege of having an assembly meet in our home for 5 years, so maybe perhaps that's where you're meeting. Or you're meeting in a building like this or some other place, realize that outside is a world that is not glorifying God. Romans 1, for example, Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that's what sin really is. We come short of doing that which we were created for, to bring glory to our Creator. And now we come together as a collection of saints. And collectively, we're going to bring glory to God. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 21, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Romans 15:6 reads this way, "That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want to suggest that the purpose of your local assembly, foremost, is that you bring glory to God and to the Lord Jesus. The word glory is interesting. From the Greek, it had the thought of to consider, to believe, to think. In classical Greek, it was used as belief or opinion and later became reputation. In the Septuagint, it's most likely linked with a word meaning heavy or weight or deity or dignity. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Notice they do not speak about themselves. The heavens do not speak about themselves. They tell us of the glory of God. The local assembly is not to be speaking of itself. It's not to be promoting itself. And I find too often, not only in assemblies, but churches promoting themselves. Our programs, our this, our that, all these things, when it ought to be promoting and speaking of the glory of God. The glory of God is associated with His presence. We know of the cloud with regard to the tabernacle. We know of the ark that was lost in battle. Think of it, that the presence of God should be manifested in our local assemblies. The glory of God should be evident that God is there. Stephen calls Him the God of glory. The glory of God, that summation, that capsulization of all His essence, all that He is shown in a variety of ways. The Lord Jesus clearly manifested the glory of God. Hebrews 1:3. He's the brightness of His glory. He's the outshining of all that God is. If you want to see God, we see it. See Him in the Lord Jesus. We think of His birth when He came, and we hear the angels, glory on high. We think of the miracles He did, which displayed His glory. We think of the ultimate place where the Lord Jesus glorified God, at Calvary. He brought glory to God at Calvary. Think of our home assemblies. Are they places which glorify God? Are they places that lift up and exalt and worship God and the Lord Jesus? You see, there's so much today in the idea that the church is to meet my needs. So we build programs that attract people because their needs will be met. The church is a place that is to glorify God foremost and exalt Him and the Lord Jesus. And that should affect the way we sing and the way we pray and the way we worship and the way we act and what we do. That God is foremost and the Lord Jesus receives honor and glory. Our assembly is a place where God is glorified. That should be our purpose. Then if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, and there are other verses we could look into with regard to the glory of God, but for sake of time we'll pass over them. But Ephesians chapter 4, well-known verses to us. Verse 10, He that descendeth is the same also that ascendeth up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man or a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, by which they lay in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, there's the partnership, that every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It's not only to be a place of glory, it's to be a place of growth. The assembly is where saints ought to be growing. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Growing in their faith, 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Growing in the sense of maturity. 1 Peter 2:2 tells us we should desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. The assembly is to be a place of growing, growing in love. Is your assembly a place where Christians are growing, where their faith is enlarged, where their knowledge of Christ and of His grace, and their maturity in their walk, in their salvation? Is it a place where Christians are growing? It's very possible to have all kinds of programs. It's very possible to have all kinds of groups, but not be a place where Christians are growing. Let me suggest two things that are important to growth. First is cultivating, weeding and feeding. Conviction, the weeding. Confession, cleansing. All this is part of weeding, and it's vital that as we come together, there are times of weeding. There are times of rebuke. There's times of correction. There's times of conviction and confession and cleansing. Then there's feeding. 1 Peter 2:2 says we should desire as newborn babes. It doesn't mean as new believers we should desire the Word. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter is saying, the same way a newborn baby desires milk, that's the way we ought to desire the Word. And you know, if you have any experience, how babies desire milk at 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. They want it, and they'll scream for it. And let me suggest and let me encourage you that we are finding, particularly amongst what I'll call young people, and I'll put them in, I'll say college age and perhaps lower, we are finding they want the Word and they don't need all the frills. We're finding people who drive hours to be taught the Word of God consecutively and faithfully. We are told by young people at camps, we have too much free time, we want more time in the Word. And we don't need all the entertainment, we want the Word. And it's our responsibility, our assembly, to be a place where they will be fed. Psalm 1 tells us of the blessed man. And he meditates in that law. And he desires it. And that's his drive, is to know that law and that Word. The assembly is to be a school. It's to be a place where the saints are taught the Word of God so that they are not blown around by every wind of doctrine. It's also a hospital. It's where some of the weeding has to be done. Secondly, there's climate. Cultivating is important, but climate's important. You're not growing much today outside. The climate for growth outside isn't too good today. It's too cold. You see, the assembly is to have a climate of growth. That is, there is to be light. There is to be water. There is to be warmth. There's to be the right atmosphere. All of those things are important to growth. And as we come together as an assembly, if we're going to see that growth, those things must mark us. And let me suggest, it's why I stress the importance of the partnership, because many times when the partnership and the truth of the partnership is lost, and we simply become just a group of individuals who come to a building to carry out meetings, and we lose sight of the partnership, many times the warmth and the atmosphere for growth is gone. So we need those things, cultivating and climate. And these will produce what is important, fruit. He produces fruit in a season. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Romans 6:22 talks about fruit unto holiness. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. Colossians 1:10, fruitful in every good work. Hebrews 13:15, the fruit of our lips. Do we see fruit in our assembly? Now, I'm not talking at this point in time about converts. Do we see the fruit of holiness? Do we see the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and long-suffering? Do we see the fruit of our lips, worship, praise, adoration? You see, where there's growth, there's fruit. And in our assemblies, we are foremost to be for the glory of God, but we are also to be a place where Christians are growing. You know, with regard to fruit, sometimes we view holiness as a garden without weeds. I invite you to my home and I say, here's my garden, and you look at it, and it's a beautiful patch of dirt. And you said, I thought you had a beautiful garden. I said, well, there's no weeds. I mean, it's perfect. And that's the way we view holiness. We don't smoke or chew or run with those who do. That's our view of holiness. But our view of holiness is short, because God's view of holiness is a holiness that produces fruit for God. It's a garden not only absent of weeds, that's important, but it's the presence of fruit. And we can look at our assemblies and say, there's no sin here, there's no weeds, there's no this, but is there fruit? Is it a place where saints are growing? Lastly, there's two key words you'll constantly read in the book of Acts, and they are this: witnessing and preaching. Witnessing and preaching. They're either witnessing or they're preaching. We're well aware of the verse that says, you will be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the othermost parts of the world. The assembly will be a place that brings glory to God. It will be a place of growth. But it will be a place of going. It isn't so much, as I read the New Testament, that the church goes out with the gospel. It's those who have been growing in the church who do the going. In other words, those who are brought into the church through faith in the Lord Jesus come into a local church. They are edified, they are built up, they are strengthened, they are matured, and in the process of life, they're going. And in their going, they are to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. And this comes back to the partnership. I find in many cases that assembly comes together for prayer. And in most cases, they pray for the physical needs of the saints in the assembly. And I appreciate that. I've had a number of physical problems earlier this year, and I appreciate the saints praying for that. But as I look at the New Testament, when Paul prays and when the saints pray, they're praying for spiritual matters. For instance, Acts 4, for boldness to preach the word. When's the last time your assembly came together and in a real spirit of partnership, you prayed that the saints would have a boldness to say a word for Christ? When has the assembly come together and prayed for those in oversight that they would have wisdom and strength and power and courage? When's the last time the assembly comes together and you pray for those who have grown cold and backslidden and so forth? See, we concentrate on the physical. But if we're really concentrating on the spiritual, you should be able to go, say a word for Christ, come back into the partnership and say, I had an opportunity to say a word for Christ this week. Can we pray about it? Does that kind of partnership exist in your assembly? Where you could say, I'm having an opportunity tomorrow night to go to my boss's house for dinner. Well, can we pray that I'll have boldness to say a word? You see, that's the partnership. That's the closeness. That's the family. And that encourages, though, the saints that are being built up then to go and to say a word for Christ. Let me just say something about witnessing. We're not all evangelists. I'm not. But we are all to be witnesses. You see, a witness simply tells what he knows. If in a court of law you're brought up to be a witness and you start talking about everything under the sun, particularly things you don't know anything about, they're not interested in hearing that. They're only asking you to tell what you know. And there's a great example of a witness in John chapter 9. I love it. The blind man standing amongst the elite that our brother was talking about, all the religious leaders of his day. Does he give them a long dissertation? No, he says what he knows. This one thing, he said, I know. I was blind, but now I see. See, one of the weaknesses we have in witnessing is we think we have to give a long explanation and do the preaching. You could say simply, you know, one thing I know, I was lost, and now I'm saved. Saying a word for Christ doesn't have to be long. Witnessing, telling what we know. The individual can witness and the assembly can water with prayer. You know, there's a big difference between church growth and local church growth. You've probably had situations where you witnessed to someone, they came to know the Lord, and they never came to your local assembly, but they were added to the church. That's church growth. You see, our function is not so much to worry about local church growth. Our concern should be church growth. Seeing people come to know the Lord. And if they happen to live in the community in which our assembly is, certainly we invite them there so they can grow. But you may be a small assembly that supports a number of missionaries across the face of this earth. And they're ministering the word and they're taking the gospel and souls are being saved and your assembly is involved in church growth. And we've been led to believe that if we're small, then we're not involved in church growth. And that's not true. We can be actively involved in church growth by witnessing where we are and by supporting those who are witnessing around the world. But we're to be going. In summary, then, the purpose of the local church, and there's more purposes than this, but we may just use these, shall we say, as a yardstick. Glory to God. Is it a place where God is honored and the Lord Jesus is honored? And what we do and what we say is for His honor and glory, not simply to carry out programs. Is it a place where Christians are growing? Where we see them maturing, where they're solidified, they're grounded, they're rooted in the Word, and they appreciate the Word? And is it a place where witnesses are going? Encouraged by the assembly to go out and to say a word for Christ. Three things. Glory to God, growing Christians, and going witnesses. Do they mark our assemblies? You see, the Lord started the work. We are carrying it on. It isn't all here just for us. It isn't here to satisfy my desires and whims. It's here to carry on the work of the Lord. May we, as local partnerships, do these three things: bring glory to God, provide a place where Christians can grow, and go out as witnesses for the Lord Jesus.